We are going to need to put on our theological big boy and girl pants today. Y'all prepared for that? All right, we are going to be in chapter 3, but since it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Romans, let me give you a one-minute recap of the first three chapters. Paul, in lawyer-like fashion, argues and shows us that not one of us can do enough good things or enough religious deeds or acts or follow the law closely enough to earn righteousness, favor before a holy and perfect God. Not one person ever is able to do that. And that's exactly where we left off. In fact, even the Old Testament law itself, given by God, is incapable of truly saving us. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, right as it closes this section. Paul says, brings it all in conclusion, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. In other words, Paul says, the law's primary purpose was to show us just how far away we are from God's righteous standard. It shows us just how much we mess up and how unworthy we are of God's holiness. And so the bad news is that we have a problem. And the problem is we are guilty before a holy God. And so now we begin this massive transition in verse 21. Paul says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Now, get ready to giggle, because I don't know any other way to say it, but this is the biggest but in the Bible, okay? You can get your giggles out, it's fine. It is. This marks a massive transition in this book. We go from our problem, and now we're moving to God's provision. And listen, this is not hyperbole to say this. This might be the most important passage in the book of Romans right here. It might be, as some scholars say, the most important passage to the entire Bible. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, in this passage is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle, indeed of the whole Bible. Martin Luther said this is the heart of the Reformation, the central truth that he believed that the church had corrupted and that the Roman Catholics and the Christians today, the Protestants today, still disagree on this issue that is found right here in the book of Romans. And so what we're going to see today is God's provision in three big theological biblical words, the words justification, redemption, and the word propitiation. And so I'm going to attempt over the next 20 minutes to share these three words with you. So let's go. Let's jump in. Justification is the first word that Paul uses. And this kind of describes the what of God's provision. This is a word that Luther said launched the Reformation. Nine times out of ten verses, Paul uses this word, justification. And it shows up in a couple of different words. It's the same Greek word where we find the word just or justify or justification or redeem or the word righteous or the word righteousness. It's all the same Greek word that Paul uses to talk about what God has done for us. Let's read Romans 3, 21 to 24. Paul says this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, there's our word again, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are, here's our word again, justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. You see, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day taught this about justification. This is really important to understand. Justification, according to the Roman Catholic view, is a process by which, started by faith in Jesus Christ, whereby God makes you into a righteous person by infusing into you righteousness. by the means of the seven sacraments. So baptism, the Eucharist, confirmation, last rites, and so forth, okay? And eventually, through observing the sacraments, through confession and good works, you will become a righteous enough person that God will accept you into heaven when you die. And if you, at the time of death, are not righteous enough, you'll go to a place called purgatory. And purgatory is a place where your sins would be purged from you. That's where you get the word purgatory, purgatory, right? Through fire and through suffering. And like 99.9% of people go there, according to the Romans, only like the Roman Catholic Church, only the really, really, really good ones might escape from having to go to purgatory at all. This, they taught, was the process of justification, okay? Luther comes around and the reformers come around and uncover through studying in this passage that that's not what the word justified means. They say, well, hold on, this isn't what Paul's talking about. In fact, this negates everything that Paul's been trying to say about how we obtain righteousness. Here's the Protestant view. What I would argue, here's the Pauline or the biblical view of justification. Justification is a legal declaration. It's a legal declaration of righteousness that happens all at once through faith in Jesus. Justification is a courtroom term to be declared righteous. It is not a process whereby we become righteous, but rather a pronouncement that we are righteous. You see the difference? Justification, then, does not refer to the transformation process. That we use the word sanctification or becoming more holy like Jesus throughout our life. But rather, justification is a declaration of righteousness. In justification, God's righteousness is not infused into us, but rather imputed into us. That is, it is credited to our account. Follow me so far? I know I'm using a lot of big words. Let's kind of talk about it like this. Think about it like this. It would be like you logging onto your bank account, and you go into your bank account and you see that you owe the bank $1 million, and so you log out. And then you log in a minute later and you go to your bank account and it says not only do you no longer owe the bank $1 million debt, but now you have $1 million credited, deposited into your account. This is the understanding of justification. It happens in a moment by faith. And this means that you and I are now more than just forgiven. I mean, forgiveness is enough. I'll just take forgiveness. So forgiveness says, I'm releasing you from the sin that you committed. Okay, you may go free. Justification, though, says not only may you go free, but you may come to me. You are welcome to be in my presence, to experience my love. I'm giving you a new status as my child, and you are inheriting all the benefits of sonship. This is the beauty of justification. Now, the question is, how do we obtain it? Two things we need to understand about justification and how we obtain it. The first one, straightforward, right in verse 22, is that we obtain it through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Faith, according to the Bible, has one saving object, and that object is Christ. See, a lot of people have faith, you know. You got to have faith. The faith, according to George Michael. And we love the word faith. I mean, we use it to describe all kinds of things. But not all objects are worthy of our faith, are they? Not every object is worthy of our faith. In a tragic but not surprising accident that happened last weekend, Mad Mike Hughes lost his life. I don't know if anybody knows this story. It's very, very interesting. Mad Mike Hughes was a flat earther. You know what those are? Like they believe in the flat earth, right? He's a daredevil. And he made a homemade steam rocket that he believed would launch him at least 5,000 feet in the air, and he had hoped to kind of get to see with his own eyes the horizon. You know, he wanted to see out there whether it was flat or curved was sort of his idea. Mike had so much faith. I mean, this guy's faith was amazing. He had so much faith that he was willing to put himself in the rocket ship that he made. Now, I think we would agree, especially in hindsight, that he put his faith in the wrong place. It cost him his very life. Now, at the very same time, I may have just barely enough faith to get me onto a transatlantic flight. Any of you, you know, just like a little bit afraid of flying? I'm actually not. I'm fine with flying, but some of us are. If I was afraid of flying, I'm boarding one step, laborious step after the next. I'm checking everything, making sure my seatbelts work. Okay, how does this work? You're just praying, okay, God, just get me through this thing. I need to make it. You know, maybe you take a little happy pill to get you across the other side of the ocean. But the object of your faith is trustworthy. It's one that has been proven over time that can hold the weight of your meager faith. See, what Scripture is saying, what Paul is saying here in justification, that it is not the amount of faith that saves, but rather, and by the way, it's not even faith in God in general that saves. What is saving, what can hold the weight of your faith, even a faith of a mustard seed, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the first thing we need to understand. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The second thing that we need to understand about obtaining this justification is that it is obtained apart from works. Paul again very clearly says in verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile," he says in verse 22. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified," here's our word, "freely by his grace." Paul says, apart from the law, we receive justification. Every religion says the same thing, doesn't it? Every religion says, you obey this law and you're in. You do these things and you are justified. You obey and you are accepted, except for Christianity, except for the gospel of Jesus that says it's apart from the law. See, the religious and the irreligious, the Jews and the Gentiles, they're all in the same boat, Paul says. All your works fall short and we are justified freely. We come to the negotiation table, we bring nothing, and Jesus brings everything. That's the gospel of Jesus. It's apart from works. This is justification. This is the first big words. And friend, we could take the next 10 years and we're just scratching the surface of what this word really means. But I can only give it about 10 minutes. And so here we go, on to the next word. Really big word of God's provision is the word redemption. And this is the how of God's provision, or the means by which he brings his provision. Now, we kind of understand the word redemption. We get this word in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through, or the means of, redemption that came by Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Now, the word redemption is a word that we use all the time, right? We love redemption. We love redemption stories. These are some of our favorite movies. We love the underdog. We love the comeback. That's why Rocky is such an icon in America. Anywhere you go in the world, you know, Rocky comes to mind when they think of America. It is a redemption story. It's a comeback underdog kind of story. You know, it's the one that looks like there's no chance. They're on the brink. You know, they're beaten down, and then they rise from the ashes. This is our image of redemption. What I think of when I think of redemption, as far as movies are concerned, is the movie Shawshank Redemption. Probably one of my favorites. In fact, it's in my top three, just in case you're wondering my favorite top three movies. The Matrix, Toy Story, and Shawshank Redemption. Just in case you were wondering, those are my top three. I'll argue those three to anybody the three of the best. But anyway, Shawshank Redemption, you know, it's an amazing story of Andy Dufresne, you know, crawling through the pipes, the sewer pipes for 500 yards to get his freedom from Shawshank prison. But what is the biblical use of the word redemption? This is the redemption that Paul had in mind. Redemption in Bible times, in first century, was the paying of the price of one's slavery to give them freedom. That's what redemption meant. In the first century, if you were in debt, if you owed debt and you had no means to pay that debt, you would become an indentured servant. You would actually have to sell yourself to a master to work your way to freedom after a certain number of years. And what Paul is saying is that what God has done for us is the same. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. He has paid for, not economically, but spiritually and morally, he has paid for our release. A release that cost us nothing but cost him everything, cost his very life. Have you thought about how much that means to you? Have you thought about how precious you are to God, that he would do that for you? That God looked at you and God looked at me, every single one of us, and said, he or she is worth the price. I love them so much, I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to go through the suffering and the agony and the separation from God and to take on the sin of mankind. I'm ready to die so that I can get you with me forever. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. Why do we love redemption stories so much, friends? I think the reason we love redemption stories so much is because we can relate so much to them. Because we know it is our greatest need. And all of us long for that redemption because we know the skeletons in our closet. We know how we don't measure up. We know our own thought life. And Christ has redeemed us. Every single one of those stories that we love just point to the greatest redemption story ever told, the redemption of man by Jesus Christ himself. The first two words, the first two big theological words are the words justification and the word redemption. The third word is probably a word that most of us don't know the definition of, which is the word propitiation. Let's say that together. Propitiation, there we go. Propitiation is the why of God's provision, the why of God's provision. It is answering the question or asking the question, why did Jesus have to die to redeem us? Why did Jesus have to die to justify us? I mean, couldn't God have made some other way? Couldn't God have just sort of said, you know what? I'll just forget about it. You know, kind of like if you're a few bucks short for a bill that you own, and he's like, you know what? Close enough. Let's just call it even. Why can't God just do that with us? Why the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus? Well, the answer comes in this passage. Look at verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Scripture doesn't really, in our English translations, don't really know how to translate this word real great. And so you'll see things like sacrifice of atonement, the word propitiation, you might have the word expiation. It's all the same Greek word, it's one word, and it means this. Propitiation is God's wrath, that is his righteous judgment, his righteous anger. It's when God's wrath is satisfied, is turned away, that his claim against your sin is settled, and it's settled by the one who takes our place, that is Jesus Christ. His wrath, his anger is satisfied. Now, this doctrine that I just described is one of the most unpopular doctrines today. In fact, maybe when you even hear of God's anger being satisfied, it kind of bristles. You say, oh, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like to think about God in those terms at all. And there are a number of theologians today who would say, no, that's not how it works. That's not what's going on here. The cross, see, Jesus wasn't paying for sin on the cross because God's not a vengeful God. God's not angry at our sin. He's not trying to exact punishment for us. If anything, on the cross, Jesus was just demonstrating the depths of God's love for us. Okay, what do we say about this? How do we marry these two things together? Well, I want to give you four quick arguments for propitiation. These are good to write down if you have a writing type. Four arguments for propitiation. The first one is that propitiation explains what Christ accomplished on the cross. God is absolutely, without a doubt, demonstrating the depths of his love on the cross. Absolutely, amen. And you have to ask the question, if Jesus wasn't actually accomplishing anything, if he wasn't actually paying for something, if he wasn't protecting us from something on that cross, then how exactly is it a demonstration of his love? Think about that for a second. Let me put it in these terms. If my two sons and I were walking down the road, the side of the road, and I said to them, boys, do you know how much daddy loves you? And they say, no, how much daddy? And then I throw myself onto incoming traffic. You should ask the question, how exactly did that demonstrate your love for them? It maybe demonstrates your stupidity, but how does that demonstrate your love for them? See, it would only demonstrate love if I was protecting them from something. If they ran out into the middle of the road and I shoved them away and I took the blow for them. That demonstrates love. It's not the act itself, it's what the act accomplishes. This is one of the arguments for propitiation. Second argument is this. How can a loving God, it's answering the question, how can a loving God also be angry and wrathful? Say, I mean, I can't marry these two ideas, love of God and wrath and anger of God. How do they meet? Well, the second argument is this, that propitiation explains the validity of God's just anger against evil. See, when you love someone, if you really love someone, you are angry at the things that destroy them. Would you agree with that? If you love the drug addict, you're angry, righteously angry at the addiction that is destroying their lives and bringing destruction into their orbit. That's how God feels about sin, because sin destroys his precious creation. See, his anger is not just crankiness. His anger is not flying off the handle. It is stayed, steady, settled opposition to the evil that destroys his creation. It is justified anger. See, the opposite of love is not hate or anger. The opposite of love is apathy. And God is not apathetic to the things that destroy his creation. And so, in his justice, he has to punish sin. His anger is settled against evil. But because Jesus stepped into the path of God's wrath, it turns it away from us. The third argument for propitiation is that it explains the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, I don't have enough time to really go into this in depth, but look at verse 25. Listen to what Paul says. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand, talking about the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament people of God, unpunished. What's he saying here? When the blood of lambs and bulls was sacrificed on the altar in the Old Testament, it temporarily propitiated, that is, turned away the wrath of God. But Paul says the sins of the Old Testament people weren't actually paid for. They were left unpunished. You see the difference? They were left unpunished in God's forbearance. They'd only been passed over. Why? Because blood, the bulls of blood and goats cannot take away sin. And this is why when John the Baptist was in the wilderness and he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, he knew that all the Old Testament sacrificial system was just one big symbol. It was just one pay it forward, waiting for the once and for all Lamb who would take away, who would propitiate the sins and the wrath of God. See, it was all deferred to Jesus. On that cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the propitiation of God. Have you thought about Jesus becoming sin? I just think about that for a second. Jesus became the adulterer. Jesus became the husband who neglects or abuses his family. Jesus became the drug addict. Jesus became the teenage girl lying to her parents. Became the hypocrite who lives a double life. Became the prideful, the greedy, the envious, the self-centered. Jesus became the mocker and the gossip. Jesus became every single sin in your closet. All of this destructive sin was laid on him, and he took it. He took on the just anger of God once for all. The Old Testament pointed to the need for the final propitiation. Fourthly, propitiation explains the justice and the love of God and how they coexist in a beautiful way. He says in verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at this present time so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The just and the one who justifies. In other words, what Paul is saying is that God is a God both of sacrificial love, he's the justifier, and the one of pure justice. And it dwells together on the cross of Jesus Christ. See, unless your God is both a God of sacrificial love and a God of justice against evil, it will introduce all kinds of distortions in your life. On one hand, if you object to the idea of God, of a God of holy standards who upholds those holy standards and justice and punishes evil, if you reject that idea, it's kind of like a parent who gives no limits to their children, no guidance, no discipline, never confronts their children, and in doing so, what happens? It creates a wrecking ball. It creates a child who might bring ruin into their lives and unable to thrive in the reality of the world. So I would ask, in what way is that loving for those parents to do that? And on the other hand, if you have a God who is only justice but has no love, all we're going to do is spend our time trying to appease that God, hide ourselves from that God, or run away from that God. We cannot love a God like that because fear does not produce the love of God. We will always feel unloved. We will never feel worthy. But yet on the cross, what we see is the justice of God and we see the love of God. You have to have both. See, Tim Keller says, the wonder of the cross is in the very same stroke. It satisfies both the love of God and the justice of God. He is the just and the justifier through Jesus Christ. God's provision shows up in this passage in three big words, so important words for your salvation and mine and our understanding of God and the gospel: justification, redemption, and propitiation. He closes then with this question or this statement, verse 27, where then is boasting? I love that. Where then is boasting? He says it's excluded. In other words, in light of everything that God has done for our salvation, what leg do you have to stand on? What do you come to the table with? You know what Paul says in Philippians 3? He says, you know what I used to boast in? I used to boast in the fact that I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legal righteousness, faultless. And then he says, I consider it all garbage. I consider it all trash that I might gain Christ. I bring my nothing and he brings everything. Amen. And so friends, as we come to this communion table, here's the question I want to ask you today. As you come to this time of confession before the Lord, think about it. What do you find yourself boasting in? Is there anything you're holding on to? Say, well, you know, I do these good things. I help out these people. I come to church pretty often. I was baptized. I took my first communion. I've gone to confession. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm really not that bad. What are you trying to bring to justify yourself before a holy God? What are you trying to do to redeem yourself and pay for your own sins? What are you doing to try to appease God? Are you bringing anything to the table? And if you're bringing anything to the table, I pray that in this time of confession, you would lay that down at the foot of the cross. Let's go to the Lord right now in confession.